Many years ago, before the coming of Jesus and the work we celebrate this weekend, God spoke through one of his prophets, and in a time where lawlessness abounded amongst people, in a day of what for them was political upheaval and economic crisis, where both real wars and rumors of wars abounded, God spoke through one of his prophets to his people, declaring to his people what his solution would be for all of mankind's brokenness and problems. And as God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, he declared his solution was not a program, but a person. A person he simply referred to as his servant, capital S. And what was clear but somewhat hidden to the listeners of Isaiah's day, you and I know the rest of the story, for the four Gospels plus the rest of Scripture testify to the fact that God's servant is no longer hidden. God's servant has been revealed. His name is Jesus. Jesus is God's servant who brings God's will to bear in this world, who is the light and hope for all the nations, who is the peace and rest for the people of God, who fixes the problem of our brokenness. And key to what Jesus did to fix the problem is what we celebrate this weekend in his death and resurrection. And it's vital if you and I are truly going to understand what that means and how it changes everything for you and me. It's vital that we see exactly what God said when he described how Jesus would achieve this. So I invite you to turn with me to a familiar passage in the book of Isaiah. If you're unfamiliar, if you don't have a Bible, it's our gift to you, the Bible in the pew back in front of you, please take it. If you're unfamiliar where Isaiah is, just open as best you can in the middle of the Bible. You'll probably land in Psalms or Proverbs. Turn a couple books to the right and you will find Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah 52, and we'll pick up in verse 13. Listen how God describes how his servant will bring about this hope and healing for the world. He says, "Behold, look, see, pay attention. My servant will prosper," or "my servant will succeed." It is a wondrous announcement. For after these words, we will spend about 10 verses looking at what would appear to you and me to be anything but success. But God, who is never unsure of the outcome, declares, "My servant Jesus, what I send him out to do, what he sets out to do, he succeeds. He prospers despite any appearances. He wins. And by virtue of his success, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted in recognition of who he is and what he's done. He will be high, lifted up, exalted. He will be recognized for the greatness of who he is beyond any other exaltation there is. But just as many were as astonished at you, so the servant Jesus' appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." Or your Bible might read, "He was disfigured beyond human recognition." The servant who will succeed will be beaten and battered in such a way that he's not even recognizable to those who are watching. It's an appalling and ghastly sight. But from this marring, from this disfigurement, from this agony, in a startling turn of events, he will sprinkle many nations. The use of a term describing a priestly sacrificial offering, something that covers sin. He will sprinkle many nations. What he does is going to have an effect not just on one people, but on the world. This disfiguring, this battering, that brings about this sprinkling. It is so wondrous what happens that the most powerful men in the world, the most powerful rulers, kings, they will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. See, God tells us right from the outset, there's never been a question. Jesus, the Lamb, slaughtered when before the foundation of the world? From the moment we sinned in the garden and God looked at the serpent, the enemy of old, and said, the seed of the woman, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush, he will obliterate your head, he will destroy you. God says, my servant will succeed. It may not look like it in the moment, but what is misunderstood will be the direct means of sprinkling the nations. And so wondrous the most will be the result, that the most powerful will be absolutely dumbfounded. Church family, put another way, regardless of how anything looks at any given moment, God's servant Jesus always succeeds. This is the pronouncement, my servant will succeed. But then look further, chapter 53, verse 1 says, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Or put this way, it's not a question of who has believed or who has not, but what we are saying is simply unbelievable. It defies human reasoning and how you and I might write it. It's wondrous. Who has believed our message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord? It's not just an anthropomorphism describing God's imaginary arm, and as if it's his strength. The arm of the Lord is God's action to save, his might on behalf of his people. The arm of the Lord is not just something, it is God. He's saying, who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Seemingly hinting that this servant is no mere servant. He is touched. He is the arm of the Lord, divine. But not just this, whom has this been revealed? For he, the servant, Jesus, grew up before him, before God. He's uniquely distinct in who he is. Like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Scholars will debate the fullness of all those meanings, but simply put, they describe one who is truly human and in his human origin. He's not from a place of nobility. He's not born into the beautiful palaces and halls of Rome, to the educated elite of Alexandria. No, he is born to common poor folk in an overlooked and forgettable place. But as one who is born into forgettable circumstances, the favor and sight and will of God and gaze of God is directed upon him. This one has no stately form or majesty that we should look at him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. No, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. He was viewed detestable, contemptible, and we did not esteem him. We did not account for him rightly in language. The servant Jesus is described as one who possessed no outward form which would attract our attention. He bore no special quality that would endear him to society, no unique beauty that would make him noticeable. Put another way, he is utterly average and downright ordinary by appearance. King Saul looked the part. Even King David was described as handsome, but here God's servant Jesus is simply described as one whose appearance is altogether forgettable. So forgettable that when we looked at him, and notice we, our personal agency, when we as humanity looked at him, we saw a life marked by sorrow and pain. We put him under the microscope of our examining, and we deemed him revolting, despisable. We added up all we could tell from his life and viewed it, added up to nothing. Church family, you need to understand that God's servant Jesus who will succeed, there's no question, is one that when he came and what he set himself to do in order to succeed, he is easily dismissed by you and me. He's not the hero that you and I would write. He's not the hero that's beautiful and overtly powerful. A hero who takes the best of our qualities but is still flawed so we can think we might could be him. No, God's servant was so utterly ordinary in appearance that we evaluated him and went, at best, you're forgettable. At worst, you're despisable. We want nothing to do with you. And you and I need to understand, church family, that though we are all here this morning together to celebrate that Jesus is risen, it is entirely possible to know about Jesus and entirely possible to know Jesus is risen and completely ignore and reject him. God's ways are not our ways, and God's Savior is not the Savior we would write. Praise the Lord, because as we'll see in a moment, we're not the best judge of character. These sorrows that we watched Jesus bear, these things that we looked at him and went, what a pity. We're quite shocked when we find in verse 4, look with me, surely, in a moment unexpected, surely our griefs, our sorrows. Notice the emphasis, not we bore, not we owned, surely our griefs he himself bore. And our sorrows he carried. The sorrows and the griefs which marked his life were not the fault of his wrongs. They were the fault of our wrongs. They were our sorrows, our griefs. And he took them on as his own, or to use language that we'll see later in the New Testament, he made him who knew no sin to become my sin, my sorrow, my grief. He bore, yet we ourselves, we looked at what Jesus bore for us and we accounted him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We looked at what Jesus bore. And the gospel testimony bears this out. As Jesus is on the cross, we looked at what he bore and we said, God must really not like you. You're here by virtue of your own fault, you blasphemer. Not realizing that what Jesus was doing on that cross was not bearing any fault of his own. As we'll see in a moment, he is entirely righteous without fault, but bearing every last drop of our brokenness, sin, iniquity. Look what it says. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening or the punishment for our peace fell upon him, and by his scourging, by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, we are healed. It is brutal language. Pierced, nails severing, nerves scourged, whips tearing flesh, crushed, broken, battered. But the real key here is not all that he suffered physically. That's just the closest thing we can get to try to understand the horror of what Jesus went through. The real key is the chastening, the punishment for our peace. The punishment which you and I rightly deserve for our sin, sorrow, and grief, for our own willful rebellion against God, that is what he truly bore. He bore our sin, our grief, our sorrow, our pain, our shame, our insecurity, our warts, all of it. He bore on our behalf, and bearing on our behalf, drank every last drop of the righteous, just punishment of God for our sin, which is eternal hell. And by bearing it, he brings peace. Why do we need him to do this? Why this brutal language? Why do we need him to do this? Because look, if the servant makes a sacrifice, we have to own our rebellion. All of us All, no human is exempt. There is a common culpability, and each one of us individually bears responsibility. That's why it will say, for all have sinned and intentionally fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, all of humanity, like sheep, have gone astray. There's a wandering compared to sheep, dumb, foolish animals who quite literally can't stay in line, who don't know what's good for themselves. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us, it's not just some kind of an accidental, well, I ended up where I didn't intend. No, each one of us has turned. There's an intentionality. We're dead in our trespasses and sins at birth, and in that death, we make willful, intentional choices to carry out that sin. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on, to strike, to attack him, the servant, Jesus. Church family, you and I need to understand today that there is a fundamental problem in this world, and the problem is us. And at the core of that problem, our sinful brokenness, is that we are broken from our Creator. There is a wedge, a gap, eternally wide between us and God. It's there from the moment we're born. It's our sin and brokenness. It's our rebellion, which is the problem. But notice what this says, that God's solution, that the mission that God has sent the servant, Jesus, on, that he succeeds and fulfills. Jesus bears our problem. He pays our price in full. That's what the language of the text describes. He pays our price, and as we discussed Friday night, our price is no cheap price. It is costly. For Christ's body was broken, his blood was shed, he bore all of hell on our behalf. Our price is costly because our rebellion is real and our guilt is true. And while that may not be popular in today's society, it is the reality. Which is why no hero you and I write will ever fix it, because no hero you and I will write ever addresses the real problem. But God's servant does, and he paid our price in brutal fashion. He paid our price because he's the perfect sacrifice. Look with me, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted. Or you could say it this way. He was oppressed and without justice. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. Unlike we whose sheep have gone astray, Jesus, the servant, the Lamb of God, the one perfect Lamb whose blood is precious, where we went our own way, he willingly and according to Hebrews, joyfully submitted to being crushed. He went silent. He didn't resist. He went deliberately. No one forced him. No one constrained him into it. He went out of his own choice. But unlike actual lambs who are led without really understanding, no awareness of right or wrong, of what they've done, and they'd have no clue what disaster they're going towards, Jesus knows full well right and wrong. Sinless, marched towards an unjust and brutal death, willingly and joyfully. It says, by oppression and judgment, that is, he was oppressed and without judgment, he was taken away. He was put through he was falsely accused, run through a sham of a trial, and unjustly condemned. It was the crime of the century. It was the crime of all humanity, of all history. He was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered, or put in a very common tongue, as for the people watching it, who cared? No one protested. No one stood up. Those who were his closest comrades had all fled and abandoned. One even profanely denying any relationship with Jesus. Says he was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed. He actually died. He didn't swoon. He didn't appear to die. He died. A last breath came out of the body of God's servant, out of Jesus, and he died. He died for the transgression of his people to whom the stroke was due. His death was not because the Romans executed him. It's not because the Jews condemned him. He died for our transgression. A shameful death. A crucifixion. One cursed, assigned with the worst of criminals. Because of this, it says his grave wasn't as would have been customary. His grave was not in the family grave. Likely there was no family grave. They were of poor and no significance. But his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, singular. Yet he was buried in the tomb of a rich man, a known tomb, a marked tomb, a tomb that today is empty. It's always been empty since that resurrection Sunday. And no one could refute it. It was a known place. Anybody could go by and see the stone rolled away and nobody in the tomb. But he was put in that rich man's tomb. Why was his grave not with the wicked? Because this one had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So understand, God's servant Jesus, church family, the price that he pays on the cross on your behalf and mine, he did so willingly. He chose. The Gospels will use this language that Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. Nothing would distract him. He did it willingly. He did it joyfully for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12. Not only this, but he did it all righteously and innocently. There was not even one, at the tiniest atomic level, there was not even one particle of dirt blemishing Jesus. He is fully righteous without sin. In the next few verses, God will even call him his righteous one. Where you and I fall short of the glory of God, Jesus is the glory of God, the righteous one, the righteous servant, the perfect and only sacrifice. It says in the book of Hebrews that the blood of animals cannot actually atone for our sin. One, animals are not aware of right or wrong. They cannot actually pay a price. An animal cannot substitute for a person. They can merely point to the only person, Jesus, God's servant, who could substitute for you and me. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. But if all we did was end there, you would say, well, was that the success, was just for Jesus to die, for God's servant to be crushed on our behalf? I mean, that's wondrous. That he would willingly and joyfully take what I would never even take for myself. That's wondrous, but does it succeed? Does it work? Is death really the end? Sin may be paid for, but if death is sin's child, has sin really been defeated? If sin is to be defeated, the grave must be conquered. Oh. You might notice, church family, the passage doesn't end at verse 9. It goes on. Look what it says. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And now we discover the great truth. What Jesus went through was no accidental chance of circumstances. It was not things started to go south. God had one planned. Everybody then began to turn against Jesus. Well, now we discover that it was, yes, we humans, we mocked and yelled, crucify, and we put him to death. We sham tried him. We sent him to an unjust death. But understand, it was never we who were running the show. It was always God, and it was God's will to crush the Son, Jesus. Because the price that Jesus paid, it was not to Satan. It was not to hell. The price that Jesus paid is to
God. It's not Satan we've wronged. It's God we've wronged. Our Creator. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. But notice how the language begins to change. If he, that is the servant, Jesus, would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, or he will have long life. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, understand for a moment, church family, those are not some kind of metaphorical, poetic language. It's not, well, he will die, but as he dies, he will be aware that this will... No, when it says he will see, it means he will see his offspring. It means, it says, when he will prolong his days, when he will live with long life, it doesn't mean that his memory will go on. It means he's going to live. It says he will... The good pleasure, the purpose of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It's hard for God's will to prosper in the hands of a dead person. All of a sudden, something begins to be hinted here, church family, that this servant who is the perfect sacrifice, who willingly dies on our behalf, whom we rejected, whom we ignored, death isn't the end for him. Instead, he will see his offspring. There will be a new people that come from him. He will live long days. The good pleasure of the Lord, this salvation, this success that the servant, that Jesus has, because he's the one who's accomplished it, he's now the one who executes it, who carries it out. He's accomplished salvation for people. He is now the one who saves people because he's not dead. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. A dead person can't justify anyone before God. Only one who is fully God and fully man and lives. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide. He will divide the treasure with the strong, because he poured himself out to death, and because he was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sins of many, and in a strange little change of verb form, all of these have pointed to a past completed action. Now it's an imperfect verb, and intercedes for the transgressors. Wait a minute, a dead man can't intercede presently. Oh, but our Jesus, according to Romans, stands in heaven right now, interceding presently on all of us in Christ on our behalf. You see, church family, the end of the story is not just the death of Jesus. What was a curious mystery to Isaiah and to the hearers of his day, today to us is glorious history. The end of this passage hints that the servant lives, but it doesn't tell us how. But you and I know how, church family, for on that day, near 2,000 years ago, the stone was rolled back and Jesus walked out of the grave, alive, risen forevermore. On the cross, he paid the price, and rising forevermore, he defeats sin and death and offers his salvation to any who would so respond. Put another way, in the words of some of our old songs, church family, understand what we celebrate this day is that on that old rugged cross, Jesus paid our all. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow forevermore. Church family, Jesus, on that old rugged cross, he did not die a moral death as if somehow meant to inspire us to do better or to teach us some kind of a lesson. He did not die a tragic death as if to somehow elicit pity or reflection from us. No, he died a painful, brutal, agonizing death. Not only for what happened physically, but far more so for what was happening spiritually as he bore hell on our behalf, our just deserved wages of a broken life. He died a public and shameful death, and if we were there, make no mistake, our mocking voices would have cried out. He died a purposeful and willful death for the sole purpose of bearing our
sin, your sin and my sin, your name in his mind, to pay my price, to satisfy the just, righteous, holy wrath of God, to be able to justify and make right men and women made in the image of God but broken by sin, unable to find a solution to get out. On that old rugged cross, Jesus suffered and died and was crushed on our behalf. And there he paid my all. Church family, there is no part of my broken, sinful nature that has not been paid for. There is no wart, there is no insecurity, there is no transgression, there is no iniquity, there is no sin, past, present, or future, which Jesus has not paid in full. Anything that excluded me from the presence and intimacy with my Creator, with God, it has been wiped out. The chasm has been obliterated. Jesus has rescued me and taken me to the other side because he has paid my all. It says not only has he paid just my all, but 1 John will say he is the atoning sacrifice for all the world. This means it is possible to know God rightly and joyfully. It's possible, notice, by his wounds we are healed. The punishment that brings peace in a world where we are beset with anxiety, where there is so much inner turmoil, even those of a secular background have noted, we've never had more counseling and therapeutic practices, yet people are more and more broken inwardly, seemingly, than ever before. It is because there is only one person who can bring healing and give peace. And Jesus can, because he's paid everything that keeps you broken and wounded and from peace. He's paid it all. On that old rugged cross, Jesus has paid our all, and because he lived, death did not win. Despite all appearances, watching God's Messiah broken, battered, crushed, rejected, ignored, despised, Jesus paid the price, rose from that grave. No one, no power of hell, no scheme of man could ever stop him. Succeeding in every way, he is risen forevermore, which means the hope of life he offers is not some abstract thought. It is a true gift offered to any who would so turn from their sin and rest in faith forevermore in Jesus. And church family, that's the reality today. If you're in this room today or you're watching online and you're you know about Easter, maybe you're here with family, maybe you're here because you're curious, you need to understand that if you don't know Jesus, if you have never turned, honestly acknowledged by nature, I am a sinner broken, and Jesus is Lord, he is God, he is who he says he is, he's done what he said he'd do, which is pay my price, and I am turning, I can't see him, but I am resting on the truth of who he is and what he's done. I am believing, I am resting in faith forevermore on him to be my Lord and Savior. Understand, that's the application in the word to you today. That is the testimony and the witness and the proclamation and the cry of the empty tomb. You are made by a good and great God with eternity set on your heart. Heaven and hell are real final destinations, and your only hope for wholeness in this life and in eternity to come is Jesus Christ. And I implore you, if that is you today, if you have not trusted Christ alone, would you do that today as the Spirit pierces your heart? Now, brothers and sisters, church family, for those of us who've responded to the Lord in repentance and faith, the reality of the open tomb, the reality of the resurrection is very simple. One, we rest in Jesus. He's paid our all. If you're in Christ, you are secure and you have peace in him. Rest. There is nothing you have to do to try to earn or create or foster a relationship with God. You have it in peace, with peace in Christ. Rest in him. Rejoice in him. The single greatest gift that could ever be accomplished for any person, if you are in Christ, you possess it. You are favored. You are beloved. You are a recipient of Jesus' success on your behalf. Church family, just as we've already done, it should be the cry of our lives, not just on Easter Sunday, to rejoice. He is risen. And as we rest in Him, as we rejoice and praise Him, we run. We run hard the race that He has now set before us. Paul will say in the book of Ephesians, by grace through faith you are saved, not by works of righteousness, so that no man could boast, but is the gift of God. You and I are not saved by any work of ourselves. We're not saved by our lineage or church attendance or Bible memory. We are saved only by God's grace. And that grace, that unmerited, unearnable favor, is only received through faith. But then he makes this statement, Paul, that for those of us who've been saved by grace through faith, we are now God's workmanship. Put another way, His supreme artistic masterpiece. Created new in Christ Jesus for good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, church family, if you and I rest in the reality of the resurrection, if we rejoice in the reality of the resurrection, then if we really are going to understand what all this about, how the resurrection, how the cross and the resurrection change everything, it means we run the course that God has marked before us. His love compelling and constraining us, His glory leading and guiding us, fearing and loving Him, for He is Lord. And here's the reality, church family. Just as for those in Isaiah's day would have heard these words and wondered, how exactly, what does that mean? How could one beaten beyond recognition be God's servant who succeeds? How could that be the hero of the story? Just as those who were living in the days as these words played out, as they're watching Jesus beaten and crucified, just as those, if they chose to trust their own intuition, would have ignored the truth. Understand, church family, there is one part of Jesus' mission that is still awaiting final completion. Jesus came, He lived, He died, He rose, He ascended, He reigns, and He is returning. Amen. And just as those who heard the words but didn't understand it might have grown weak, understand this, church family, because that grave is empty because He is risen. It changes everything because it means without a shadow of a doubt, He is coming back and every one of us will stand before Him one day. The question is, for those outside of Christ, will you stand before Him alienated? Or will you trust Him now? For those of us who've been saved by grace through faith, the question is, when we see Him, will we recognize Him because we have trusted Him at His word? And will we rejoice to know that by His grace and power, we ran hard and faithful after Him? Because make no mistake, church family, Jesus succeeds. He succeeded on the cross. He succeeded coming out of the tomb. And He is coming back and will succeed when He returns forevermore. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You. We rejoice, Jesus, for You are the victor. Jesus, in this moment, You and You alone know where each one of our hearts are in this room. And that matters because You know which of our hearts are Yours. You know which of us have not truly trusted You alone for salvation. You know, for those of us who are in You, each one of our hearts, You know those of us who are walking faithfully, those of us who are walking unfaithfully. You know those of us who are walking joyfully, those of us who are walking sorrowfully. You know those of us who are living with eagerness, and You know those of us who are dragging behind. Lord, You know. So Holy Spirit, in this moment and in the moments to come after,
May we heed your work on our heart.